Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, all right then, we are in the book of Luke, and we had last week gotten as far as chapter 8, verse 15. And that was where we stopped, at the end of the parable of the sower and the four kinds of ground. However, in order to pick up at verse 16, we have to go back and take a look at the last couple of verses, 14 and 15, because it's a continuation of the same speech. Jesus is continuing to talk about the exact same subject. So if we just started right in at verse 16, where we read, "No man, when he has lighted a candle, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a candlestick, that they which enter may see the light." If you take that completely out of its context, then you just think along the song that we all learned when we were in Sunday school. "This little light of mine," is that what you were singing? "I'm going to let it shine, hide it under a bushel." No. Oh, see, there's only one person who knew that. "I'm going to let it shine."
I know that verse, that's all I know.
So if you just took it there in that by itself, you would think that was all Jesus was saying. But really this is in the context of the four different kinds of ground. That's made obvious by Jesus saying, "Those that have, even what they have will be taken from them." You see it in verse 18 again where he says, "Take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever has, to him it shall be given. Whosoever does not have, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have." So the context is still about these four kinds of ground that Jesus laid out for us last week. There were only one of those four kinds of ground that actually bore fruit. There was only one of the four kinds of ground that was actually good ground. The seed is the word of God, according to Jesus. He interpreted his own parable for us. The seed is the word of God. It goes out and it falls on different kinds of ground, according to Jesus' parable. And there's nothing wrong with the word. If the seed fails to produce fruit, it's because there was something wrong with the ground. And even in Jesus' own equation that he set up, only one quarter of all the ground he mentioned produced any fruit. And then we went back and compared that to Matthew's rendering of the same parable, and we saw that Matthew said that in terms of fruit, some produce 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but they all do bear fruit. So the proof that you are good ground is that you do bear fruit. It's in that context that he continues in verse 16 and says, "Now no man, when he has lighted a candle, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. He sets it up on a candlestick so that they which enter in may see the light." This is in the context of bearing fruit. In other words, what Jesus is getting at is if you are in fact Christian, if you do in fact have the Spirit of God inside you, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, it will shine through in such a way that other people will see it. That it was not Jesus' intention to deposit his Spirit in you and then cover it up with a cloak or a vessel. He wasn't hiding it under a bed. He didn't put the Spirit of God in you and then expect it to be hidden so that other people couldn't see it or notice it. Rather, his expectation is that the light of God shining through you will be seen by men. Now, this is very in keeping with everything Jesus taught about good works. He said that men will see your good works and glorify God because of the good works they see you do. And then he went so far as to define good works as not only doing good to your brother, not only forgiving your brother, but even doing good to enemies, praying for those who spite you, praying for those who viciously use you, giving a glass of water to your enemy for Christ's sake. Love your enemies, he went so far as to say. So the light of God that is in you, says Jesus, ought to shine through in such a way that the world sees it, the world recognizes it, people know that there's something genuinely different in you. But then look at how he compares it, the way you are, to the way the world is, the good ground to the bad ground. "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither is there anything hidden that shall not be known and be shown widely." King James says, or come abroad. It means it'll be shown openly. In other words, he's saying if you're bad ground, it's going to be manifest that you're bad ground. But if you're good ground, it's going to be manifest that you're good ground. Your works will show it. It's the same way that Jesus talked to his apostles about the Pharisees, and he told them about the fruit of the Pharisees, the bad fruit that they bore. And he said, by their fruit you will know them. By the way that people bear fruit, the kind of fruit they bear will tell you the kind of people they are. If you see folks who say, I'm a Christian, but you see none of the fruit of Christianity in their life, that's an empty profession. That's bad ground. Those are people who spring up quickly, like Jesus talked about, on the rocky soil, who spring up quickly, who seem, for all intents and purposes initially, to have gotten the word, to have been planted in the word, but it says because they have no deep root and they can't get any water, they're not nourished in the word, and as soon as trial, troubles, tribulation come along, they immediately depart. Which leads people to say, well, then you can lose your salvation. Apparently there's no eternal security, despite all that stuff Jim's over there teaching, that there's no eternal security because I know people who were Christians who then left Christianity or who then left the church. I know people who professed Jesus and then they left, proof positive that there is no eternal security. This in spite of, and this in contradiction to, all of Paul's writing about I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor principalities and powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's a declarative statement. When Paul makes statements like those and declares that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from Christ Jesus, and then goes so far as to say, you are in my hand, and you and I are in God's hand, and God is greater than all, and therefore nothing can separate you from God, people get a hold of this kind of parable and they say, well, look, there's somebody who sprang up quickly and then they left. Proof that they lost their salvation. Jesus, in verse 18, clears that up for us. And he used a very specific Greek term that's really helpful to us in understanding our theology. He says, take heed then, therefore, how you hear. For whoever has what? Whoever has the Spirit. Whoever has the Spirit, whoever has the implantation of God in them, to them will be given even more. But then whoever does not have, from him shall be taken even that which he seemed to have. Isn't that interesting that Jesus would use that word? That it would be taken away from him even that apparently was his, but it wasn't really his. When people leave, according to John, he said, you know, people went out from the church in those days. He called them Antichrist in his epistles, people who were against Christ. And he said, they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would surely have remained with us, but they went out from us to make manifest that they were never of us. John didn't say, oh, they lost their salvation. That's a shame. They seem to be right there in. They were part of the church, but they... No, he made a clear distinction. He said, they are Antichrist. They are against Christ. And they went out from us because they were never of us, even though they had been with us for a while. John learned that lesson, I think, primarily from watching Judas. 3.5 years, Judas was one of the 12. Anybody who was watching the 12 apostles would have named Judas right in the list. Anybody who watched Jesus walking around with his followers, his apostles, would have named them off and said, and Judas, that's one of them. Yet when Jesus spoke of Judas, he called him the son of perdition. He said that Judas was the fulfillment of the scriptures, that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his own. And Jesus didn't say he lost his salvation. Oh, poor Judas. I meant to save him. He was there at the Last Supper. Judas had his feet washed by Jesus. He gave every outward indication that he was in the group. The only reason he wasn't in the group was that Jesus let him go. And he went. When Satan came to Jesus and desired from Jesus that he could have Peter, Jesus went to Peter and says, Satan has desired to have you. And the language is, Satan came to me personally and he talked about you personally, which is really, really scary. You don't ever want Jesus saying, by the way, Satan has been watching you and seems to feel you're his. That's not a real good testimony for the way your Christian career is going so far. Satan has spoken to me about you and has desired to have you. And Jesus said to Peter, but I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. So was Peter left to keep Peter? No. Had Peter been left to himself, he'd have failed. He was already on that road to failure. Satan was so convinced by it, he was right there going, that's the one I get. Remember, Satan knows scripture. He knew that one of the 12 was his. He didn't know which one yet. And from every indication of Peter, he thought it was Peter. I'm going to get Peter. And so he goes to Jesus and says, can I have Peter? That's the one I get, right? And Jesus says, I've prayed for you so your faith will not fail. Now, if you were an outsider watching, Peter would have looked, even to Satan's eyes, Peter would have looked like the failure Judas would have looked like he was in. That's not the way it turned out. At the Last Supper, when John leaned back on Jesus' breast and said, who is it that's going to betray you? And he said, it's the one who will dip the sop when I do. And then Judas reaches out and dips his bread, and Jesus reaches out and dips his bread. And it says, at that moment, Satan entered him. I'm convinced that Satan didn't know who he got till that very moment. But when Jesus said it out loud to John, Satan's in the room waiting to find out who he's going to get, and he finds out it's Judas. Jesus gave him permission, and he took Judas instantly, and Judas ran out into the night. And Jesus said, what you're doing, do quickly. Completely in control. But to an outsider watching, Peter would have looked like the bad one, Judas would have looked like the good one. The end was their fruit. What was their fruit? Peter remained. Peter remained faithful. Peter remained consistent as a result of Jesus' prayer that he would remain faithful. Judas betrayed Jesus, departed from the faith, and went and gave him over for 30 pieces of silver. Now, did Judas lose his salvation? No, according to what Luke wrote here, he never had salvation. That's why Jesus called him a son of perdition from the beginning. But he had to have somebody to betray him, so he brought his own betrayer into his inner circle. Picked him, named him by name, and brought him in. That's how sovereign our God is. Chooses his own, picks his own, names his own, and brings them into the fold. And if you see somebody who looks like they're a Christian, and then they fall away, it's only because they seemed, according to Luke, to have been Christian. That takes us to verse 19. And hopefully we'll get to where I'm trying to get this morning. So then came his mother and his brothers, verse 19, and they could not come to him because of the press, the amount of people. There was such a crowd around Jesus that they couldn't get to Jesus, and this bothered them. Because after all, I'm mom, these are his brothers, we ought to be getting some kind of special treatment here. We ought to have a backstage pass, we ought to be able to get through here, there's a crowd, and we can't even get to Jesus. It says that he was told by certain people, your mother and your brothers stand outside and they desire to see you. And he answered and said, my mother and my brothers are these which hear the word of God and do it. Matthew's account, again, because he's writing to Jews, Luke writing to Gentiles, Luke only included that part, my mother and my brethren are those that do God's will, that hear the word of God and do it. To any Gentile reading that, that's very encouraging, because it means if you are in the word of God, doing the word of God, that your fruit makes obvious that you are brethren of Jesus, even though you're not Jewish, even though you're not Israelitish. This is very good news. This is a very inclusive statement. Matthew's account of it goes a little bit further and has Jesus saying, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? Then he answers the question, my mother and my brethren are they which hear the word and do it. A little bit wider. Now, this is a verse, by the way. Let me introduce myself to you. I am a Protestant. Are you familiar with that term? Protestant. It used to mean protest. Protestant. We've lost the meaning of the word. And the Protestant church has forgotten how to protest. In fact, they've forgotten what they're protesting. I am an evangelical. That means preaching the gospel. Protestant. Protestant. And the thing that the Protestant Reformation was about was protesting the excesses of the Catholic Church. And every once in a while I mention that fact, and I've had a couple of emails from folks saying, can you go a little easier on the Catholics? You know, you bring up the Catholic thing every so often, and I'd prefer it if you didn't, so that anybody who is Catholic who's listening would not feel that you were against them. And turns out I'm actually protesting them, because I am Protestant. I'm part of the Protestant Reformation. I say all that because I'm about to talk about Catholicism. This is one of those passages that the Catholic Church has a very difficult time with. Because if you start with the assumption that Mary is everything they've now made her, everything that have for the last 2,000 years been created, the mythology of Mary that's being created around her, the latest of those grand myths about Mary is that she is now in heaven working as co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix. In other words, Jesus is not the sole redeemer of mankind. Mary is also a redeemer of mankind, and that she is mediator, mediatrix, the Latin term. Jesus is not the only mediator between God and man, despite what the Bible says. She is now the mediator, and the way her mediatorial work works is that she goes to Jesus on your behalf. You pray to Mary. She goes to Jesus because, and this is their language, he cannot deny her. That she will go and say, these are the breasts that fed you, these are the arms that held you, you cannot deny your mother. And so they pray to Mary, believing that she will then go to Jesus, and Jesus cannot deny his mom. And she will then bring your request to Jesus, and you'll get an audience for your prayers. However, his mom came to him, and there was a large crowd, and she wanted to get to him. And some of the men worked their way through the crowd, got to Jesus, and said, you know, your mother's outside, and she'd like to talk to you. And he didn't listen to her. And he said, who is my mother? These that do the will of my Father, that hear the word and do it, they are my mother and they are my brethren. And he completely put his mom in her place. She takes no authority over him, which is what she was attempting to do at this point. She was attempting to tell him what to do. And he didn't have it. No, I'm the Lord of glory. You happen to be the female human through which I was born, but you're not going to take authority over me, despite the fact that the Catholic Church has now given her authority that the scriptures plainly never give her. At the beginning of the book of Luke, again, Luke is very clear about this, the beginning of the book of Luke, when Gabriel came and spoke to Mary, Mary speaks this great prayer to God, and she refers to God as her Redeemer. If she is, in fact, perfect, sinless, if she is the eternally sinless mother, if she is the spotless Virgin Mary, she doesn't need a Redeemer. She's fine. But she speaks of God as her Redeemer. The first miracle, according to the Gospel of John, was turning water into wine. And when they came to Mary and said, we're out of wine, she came to Jesus and said, they're out of wine. And do you remember his response? What have I to do with thee, woman? Is the way it says it in the King James. What have I to do with thee, woman? So then she goes to the servants and says, whatever he says, do it. She makes herself subservient to him, back where she belongs. But when she came and told him what to do, he wouldn't have it. This is the consistent Mary profile that you get all the way through Scripture. And you have to recognize that Mary profile, is that she every once in a while thought that because she was his mom, that she was going to come like any good mom. Because you got to figure there's a lot of pressure here. His brothers at one point chide him and say, why don't you go up to Jerusalem at the feast and do those miracles that you do everywhere else? Because no man who wants to be known openly keeps himself a secret as you do. Because these guys have lived the last 3.5 years of listening to people say, yeah, yeah, your brother's the Messiah. Yeah, 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 yeah. Okay, he's the king of Israel. Where's the big kingship? Where's the overthrow of the enemies? Why are we still under Rome's dominion? Yeah, yeah, Messiah, we get it. And they wanted nothing more than for him to go and prove it. Same way she was. She had that same attitude of, you know, I've heard from an angel Gabriel. He told me you were. I know that I gave birth though I was a virgin. I know these things. Why don't you just do everything the Old Testament, everything our scripture, everything our prophets have said you're going to do? You're going to bring up this kingdom. You're going to throw off the yoke of bondage. You're going to set yourself up as the great king that can never be defeated. You're going to bring down that great rock kingdom that crushes all the kingdoms of the earth and that will never end. Why don't you do those things? Because he wasn't doing them. He was walking around healing, walking around raising from the dead, walking around saving men on a spiritual level and not setting up the kingdom. So here they are in the press trying to get to him. And one more time, he does not give her the particularity, the speciality. He doesn't give her that sense of you are better than everybody else. In fact, he puts everybody on an equal plane and says, my brethren, my mother is whoever hears God's word and does it. Well, that's very good, because that means we're in the family of God. And he is our elder brother, language that Paul would then use, that being adopted into the family of God, we have our elder brother there to make constant intercession for us with our Father. So this is very good language for the Gentile audience that Luke is writing to. Then, verse 22, it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, his disciples, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forward. Now, what Luke doesn't tell you right there, but that you're going to find out in a few verses, is that this was not a random thing Jesus was doing. He got into the boat and said, let's go to the other side of the lake on purpose. Now remember, there's this huge press of people. There's this large mass of people that have been following him. Remember when he was going into the city and he had the huge mass that he had just fed, and then there was a huge mass coming the other way with the dead boy, and then he raised him in the middle of this group of people. We get this impression that it's sort of Jesus and his 12 guys walking around in sandals somewhere in the Middle East on their own. It's not that way at all. There is always this huge crowd of people everywhere Jesus goes, so huge that his own mom can't get to him. So he goes down to the seashore and says, look, grab a boat, let's cut across the lake. And when they come back later in this same chapter, that same crowd of people is still on the shore waiting for him to come back. They're so moved by the fact that they get healed. And they get food, and he takes care of them. And then he gets in a boat, and he goes away, and they go, don't leave. Don't. Okay, we'll wait here. And they wait there. He comes back. They're all still there. This huge mass of folk who, he said later, you follow me because I feed your bellies. So they launched forth, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Oh, the other thing I wanted to mention was, this was not a random thing. He got on this boat and went to the other side of the lake, because there's one guy on the other side of the lake. There's this huge mass of people. He's been feeding them and healing them, raising people from the dead, doing miracles. But on the other side of the lake, there's one guy who really needs deliverance, who is taken by a legion of demons. And Jesus is going to go deliver the one guy, so he leaves the mass. Very much like Jesus saying that the good shepherd, talking to his followers, he said, which of you that are shepherds, that have sheep, if you have 100 sheep and one sheep wanders off, falls into a ditch somewhere, which sheep are prone to do? Oh no. The sound effect of a sheep falling was a... I don't know what that was. You know, Jesus could have picked any animal to describe his followers, to describe human beings. He could have chosen, you know, cougars. You know, they'd be, oh, we're cougars, you know. He could have chosen any animal he wanted. But he went with sheep because people in the Middle East understood sheep. They understood that they were dumb, that they were defenseless. They have no claws. They have no teeth. They can't fight. They're easily led. I heard a preacher say one time, the difference between sheep and goats is goat's butt.
What?
Right? Yeah. Goat's butt. Sheep don't. Sheep don't even run at you and hit you. Goats are always like, butt. But sheep just go, okay, feed me. I'll follow you anywhere. Feed me. Yeah. And off they go. So Jesus said, if you have 100 sheep, and one wanders off, he said, wouldn't you, if you're good shepherds, wouldn't you leave the 99 and go after the one? And when you find him, you'll pick him up, put him on your shoulders, and carry him back and put him back in the fold. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. Here's a demonstration of that. He leaves the great mass of people on the shore, and he's on his way to the other shore to save, to redeem one demoniac individual. This is on purpose. And by the way, the demoniac couldn't get to Jesus. Jesus had to go to the demoniac. The same way you couldn't get to heaven, Jesus had to come to earth. And that's the way he always works. He comes to his people. Now, if you saw this demoniac, by the way, hanging out in graves, breaking chains, going wild all night, and somebody said, he's elect, you'd go, no. No, I don't think so. He's in fact insane. He has a legion of demons in him. No, he's elect. If you had seen me in 1981, somebody said, he's elect, you'd go, no. No, he's an egocentric rock drum guy. He's not elect, no. See, we don't know. We don't know. We never know who the elect are. That's why we preach. That's why the sower sows the seed. It's why we throw the seed out and it falls on whatever kind of ground it falls on. This demoniac, Jesus himself, left the crowd and went all the way over to save one demoniac because he was his. That's such good news. Now, so they get in the boat and they launched out into the water. Verse 23, but as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. Which shows you, by the way, his humanity. There have been great debates through the years about the character, the makeup, the cosmology of Jesus. Was he fully God? Was he fully man? The answer is yes. He was fully God, and yes, he was fully man. He was hungry after 40 days, a very human trait. Here he's sleepy. He's on a boat, he's going to the other side, and he's tired, and he lays down and goes to sleep because he's very human. And there came a storm with wind on the lake, and the boat was filled with water, and they were all in jeopardy. They came to him, and they woke him up, and they said, Master, Master, we perish. They've got Jesus in the boat. They've been watching Jesus do all these miracles. He's raising people from the dead. He's healing people. The blind can see. The lame can walk. A storm comes up. He's asleep. They wake him up and go, don't you care that we're going to die? Don't you care? That's the Matthew account. It actually says, don't you care that we perish? Luke makes it a declarative statement. We perish. We're dying. He wakes up. He arose. He rebuked the wind. He rebuked the raging of the water. They ceased and there was calm. That by itself is not only a phenomenal demonstration of who he is, he's God. He's the one who spoke the planets into existence. He's the one who spoke, let there be light. He is the Logos, the speaking agency of the Godhead that spoke everything into being. With him, words are things. Whatever he says is by virtue of the fact that he has the power to speak reality. So he says to the waves, be still, and they lay down. He says to the wind, stop, and it stops. That's amazing enough, but to me, the really intriguing part of this tale is the next thing he says to them. Where is your faith? Because if I'm on that boat, I'm one of the guys waking him up. If I'm on that boat and we're taking in water, or we're in the middle of the sea and we're going down, and I happen to know that the miracle worker is on the boat with us, I'm waking him up. But the implication of the statement is, why didn't you trust? Where is your faith that you didn't know that we were going to be fine? I should have been able to sleep right through this, and your faith should have been sufficient to sustain you through this. But you had to come get me up. So I got up, and I showed you who I am. I'm God. Now trust me. Where is your faith? And they were very afraid, and they wondered, and they said to one another, what manner of man is this? Does it make you want to break into song? Anybody? Okay. Said, what manner of man is this? Because he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Okay, now you're starting to get a feel. This is why I'm trying to take this big bite today. I'm trying to get this big chunk today. Is that Luke put these stories in this order on purpose because he's trying to show his Gentile audience who this Jesus is, and he's doing it by showing Jesus' authority. First, he shows that Jesus has authority over who's saved, who's not saved, good ground, bad ground. The word goes out. Now he's showing that Jesus has authority over sickness and death. He's raised people from the dead. He's healing the blind. He's healing the lame. He has authority over sickness. Now he has authority over wind. He has authority over waves. He has authority over the whole creation. And Luke doesn't stop there. Right behind that, he tacks on the story of the demoniac of the Gadarenes, because he also wants to show you that Jesus has authority over all the devils and demons, which means he has all spiritual authority. Do you get that? He has all the physical authority over the waves, over the land, over the sea. He has all the physical authority. He has all the healing authority to tell people to be well, to make blind people see, to make lame people walk. He has all of the salvation authority when he says, I'm the one who determines the quick and the dead. I'm the one who determines good ground. I'm the one who implants the Holy Spirit. And then here he's got power over the demons coming up. That is all authority. There's nothing else left. If you have authority over heaven and earth, if you have authority over every man, if you have authority over sickness and death, and if you have authority over demons, you have all the authority. You have all the power. That's what Luke is trying to show us here. He put these stories back to back on purpose. Jesus healing people, raising from the dead, talking about the good ground versus the bad ground, going right into his authority over the waters and over the wind, going right into his authority over the demons. All of this is the kind of authority that Jesus has, and he wanted his audience to know that's who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the one who has all authority. He even takes that kind of authority with his mom. His mom and his brethren come and try to take authority over him, and he puts them back because he has all the preeminence. He has all the authority. Nothing quite irritates me as much as the systematic dumbing down of Christianity that's going on in the world right now, and the reduction of Jesus to our level. People are working very hard to bring Jesus down and emphasizing his human traits and trying to make him just a good and wise philosopher. Jesus said some good things. He started a nice religion. It would be a better world if we all just kind of followed his golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a nice philosophy. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Can we all go home now? That's the way most people approach Jesus. They really don't want him to be the boss of everything. Because if he's the boss of everything, then it might be possible that it's up to him whether or not you live eternally. And that's just way too big a concept, way too big a risk for people to take. They simply won't let go of that notion that they have something to do with their own salvation, and let him be Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the one who judges the quick and the dead. Let him be the all and in all. Let him be the one who has preeminence in heaven, the one who has the power over everything. Look, if it's true that he is everything that the Bible says he is, get down on your face in front of him, because he's the boss, not you. Okay, so now he runs into some demons. And you know what the first thing is the demons do? They get down on their face in front of him because they know he has all the power. And yet, foolish people, sinful people, silly little pieces of protoplasm running around on planet Earth for their 70-some-odd years will foolishly think that they can stand up to Jesus on their hind legs and tell him what they think. Like he's going to take that. The demons here know enough to get down in the dirt in front of him because they are about to recognize him as the one who has all authority. And it makes them afraid. And they say, what are you doing here on earth? And for heaven's sake, what are you doing here in the Gadarenes where we are? Have you come to cast us into the abyss before our time? They know they have a time. They know they're going to the abyss. And they know he's the one that's going to send them. And they call him Son of God. The demons know who he is. Verse 26 says, they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee, other side of the lake. And when he went forth to the land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time, and he wore no clothes, neither did he abode in any house, but he lived in the tombs, he lived in the graveyards. Wild naked demon man who lives in a graveyard, meets Jesus at the shore. Hi, welcome. Now, does anybody remember this word from a couple weeks ago on a Thursday night? Anybody remember that word? Diabolos. What's that mean?
Diabolical.
Right. Our English word diabolical comes from that. But what does diabolos mean? It's translated devils here. Anywhere in the Bible that you see the word devils, it's this word. It's diabolos. Some of your translations will use the word demon. That's a transliteration of a Greek word, daimon. But that word is not used anywhere in Scripture. Rather, this word diabolos is always used for devils. But diabolos actually means the separator or the divider. It was the word that was used for anything that you would use as a wedge to separate two things. If you were chopping wood, still do it to this day. Folks who chop wood will oftentimes put a metal wedge between the two pieces of wood that they're trying to split, and then they'll hammer that wedge till the wood splits. That piece of metal was called the diabolos because it separated two things. The diabolos is the one who divides, and then Jesus picked up that word and used it as a proper name for Satan. He is the diabolos, the devil, the one that separates, the one that divides people from God. But in this case, he had many devils, many diabolos, many of these demonic characters whose job it was to divide between God and man. So he comes out, he had these devils for a long time, verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down in front of him. And with a loud voice, he said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of God Most High? I beg you, don't torment me. We've got to talk about that. Talk to most folk, press them to a wall. Go ahead, do it. Talk to folks and press them to a wall. They'll enjoy that. Press most folks to the wall and say to them, do you believe in God? And usually what you mean by that question is, do you give mental assent to the notion that God may exist? That's usually the way we use the word believe in God these days. If someone says, I believe in God, usually what they mean is, I do think that there's something bigger than me up there in the cosmos somewhere. I don't necessarily think of him as Father. I haven't really given him a name. He might be Allah. I'm not real sure. He might be Krishna. But anyway, I believe in God in a very general sense. Is believing in God in a very general sense adequate for salvation? No. In fact, James goes so far as to say, you say there is one God, you do well. The devils, diabolos, believe and tremble. That's what's happening here. They know who Jesus is. They know he is the Son of God, and they're scared of that fact. They said, have you come to torment us? So believing in God, giving mental assent to the notion that God may exist, is not adequate to save you. You would say, well, then you also have to believe in Jesus. Right? So you've got folks out there saying, I believe in Jesus. I give intellectual assent to the notion that Jesus lived, that he said some good things, that he may have died on a cross. Is that adequate? Still not adequate. What about I worship Jesus? Is that adequate? No. The devils here worshiped Jesus. They put their face in the dirt in front of him, which is the very definition of what worship is. They got down in front of him. They announced who he was. You are the Son of God. And they fell down in front of him in a sign of worship. Are they saved?
No.
So there's got to be even more to it. See, there's lots of folks out there running around fooling themselves thinking, well, I believe in God, and I give Jesus his props. I give Jesus his due. I admit that he probably existed. I don't really get into the word too much, whatever. But when I go to church, I do worship him. We do a lot of this. And we sing songs repetitively to him. And so I'm sure that I have worshiped Jesus. Therefore, I must be okay. Now, there's nothing wrong with worshiping him. There's nothing wrong with singing songs to him. There's nothing wrong from your heart if you're worshiping him with your hands. But if you think that's tantamount to salvation, you're woefully mistaken. Because the devils are willing to do that. You get my point? So then we got to ask the question, what's the differentiating factor? Why aren't the devils saved and Todd is? What's the difference between Todd and the diabolos? This may be a difficult question. What's the difference between Todd and the unsaved devils? Todd believes in God. Todd believes in Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They even named him Son of God. Todd worships Jesus. They worship Jesus. Huh? Okay, what is it?
The increasing bent of Todd to become more and more like Jesus.
That's very good. She said the increase in the bent of Todd's life to become more and more like Jesus. Now go behind that, Joni. Why? Why is Todd doing that?
Because
Jesus picked him. Very good. Now, what did Jesus do for him that he didn't do for the demons?
Death. He died.
He died for them. Absolutely. Did he die for the demons? Oh, so now you're saying limited atonement?
No.
Oh, I see. So you're saying that Jesus died for his people, but not for everyone and every creature. Interesting. And then what did he do for... What did he do for his own, his elect, his people, that he didn't do for the whole rest of the world? What did he do for the good ground that he didn't do for the other three kinds of ground? What does he do for his elect people that he doesn't do for the rest? He puts his spirit in them, and them in particular, because he said that you will know the spirit because he will be with you and he will be in you. And then he said, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Devils cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Only those that God gives the Holy Spirit receive the Holy Spirit. That produces faith in Christ. These demons don't have faith in Christ's finished atonement. They're not looking toward Calvary for their salvation. They see Jesus and they're afraid he came to torment them. And then exactly like Joan said, because of that infilling of the Spirit and the faith, the bent of Todd's life is more and more toward being conformed to the image of Christ. The demon's life becomes more and more conformed to the image of their father, the devil. The difference is the Holy Spirit of God, which produces faith. Now I got to ask the hard question. If not everybody gets the Holy Spirit, so then not everybody has faith, so then not everybody is saved, who determines who gets the Holy Spirit? God, yes. It has to be God that determines who gets the Spirit. So then is it fair to say then God determines who gets saved?
Yep.
Yes, of course. What did we just hit? We just hit total depravity and election and limited atonement. Because those are absolutely necessary consequences of what the Bible actually says about Jesus. So, we have these demons bowing down, putting their face down, falling down in front of him. Verse 29, now Luke gives us a little parenthetical statement here where it says, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes the spirit caught him, and he had been kept in chains and in fetters, and he did break all those bands, and he was driven by that devil out into the wilderness. This is a wild man, running naked out into the wilderness, living in the graveyard, and the people would try to control him by putting chains and bonds on him, and he would break them with this sort of supernatural power that these devils gave him. Verse 30, and so Jesus asked him, what is your name? Notice that he was not talking to the guy. The guy didn't say, Gary. Yeah. Gary of the Gadarenes. That's him. He spoke right through the man to the devil that drove him. Paul would do that. You'd see Paul do that where he would come upon people who were demonically inspired. Magicians like Simon the sorcerer, and he would talk right through them to the devil that controlled them. Jesus says, what is your name? And the devil says, Legion, because many devils have entered into him. Matthew makes that all one quote. Our name is Legion because we are many. Do you remember how many soldiers was in a Roman legion?
Thousands.
Thousands. And so they decide to pick the name Legion. Not several. You know, what is your name? We are quite a few. We are legion because we are many. This guy had a legion of devils inside him. Did this man have any hope? After the natural, this man had no hope. This man was completely owned. Did this man have any hope eternally? Yes, he belonged to Christ. And because he, in his demonic state, could not get to heaven where Jesus was, Jesus came from heaven all the way down to Galilee into a boat across the lake to that particular guy. Because that particular guy needed Jesus. You get that? See, Mark couldn't get all the way to where Jesus was. Jesus died, he went to heaven, sitting on the right hand of God Almighty, sitting up there now. Mark couldn't get to him. But one day, he came to Mark. Right, Mark? I don't remember the weekend you went to heaven and wrote to me, hey, found Jesus. Everything's going to be okay.
Wish you were here.
Wish you were here, having a wonderful time. Made him Lord and Savior. He appreciated that. No, Jesus had to come to Mark because Mark was so sinful he couldn't get to Jesus. This demoniac was so deeply, deeply in trouble that only if Jesus came to him did he have any hope. So what happened? Jesus did come to him. Same way Jesus did come to Mark because Mark needed Jesus if he was going to have any hope. They said, we are legion because we are many. Verse 31. And they besought him, they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the, King James says, the deep. Some of your translations will say bottomless pit. It is the Greek word abyss. It means the great big empty place. So struggling to figure out how to write great big empty place, they went with the deep, or they go with bottomless pit. The idea is he shows up and these demons so understand who he is, that he is the Son of God, that they actually say to him, they beg him, they plead with him, do not send us into the abyss, because they know he has the power to do it. They said, don't command us to go into the abyss, because they know that's where they're headed. They know ultimately that's where they're going, and they know he's the one that's going to send them. They're on planet Earth where the prince of the power of the air seems to have a lock on everything. They found a willing host, so they've got the whole legion moving in. That's a crowded apartment. And they think things are going well when Jesus, the Son of God, shows up in flesh in front of them, and they cry out to him and say, don't send us into the abyss, okay? Look, they understood it was up to him. You can't get humans to understand it's up to him. But the devils understand it's up to him. So in verse 32, it says, there was a herd of pigs, many swine that were feeding on the mountain, and they begged him again that he would suffer them to enter into the pigs. And he allowed them. Look who's in control there. These demons couldn't even take a pig unless Jesus said, okay. Right? Who's in control here? So he says, okay, you can have the pigs. The pigs, fortunately, are smarter than most people, so they went and drowned themselves rather than let demons hang out in them. People go, demons, party. No fear. I don't know why people have no fear. People make such stupid comments sometimes. Yeah, I'm living crazy. I'll get to hell before you. What are you talking about? The devil's bad, man. The devil's wild. Putting devil stickers on their cars. What are you doing? Do you have any sense of who you're dealing with? I don't get that. What? You were going to say.
Do we have any idea what became of the demons after they were drowned by the pigs?
No. But here's a reality. Demons are spiritual beings. Demons don't die. According to Jesus, in another place, he said that devils go out into an arid place, into a desert. And he said he was actually talking against the Jewish exorcists, because he was saying, you drive devils out of a man. And once the devils go out, all they do is go to an arid place, find some more just like themselves, seven others, he says. And then they come back, they find the house clean swept and ready to go, and they enter back in. And he says, the end state of that man is worse than his beginning was. Then Jesus says, but the way I drive out demons, I am the stronger man. I take up habitation in that house. And so those demons, when they come back, find it already occupied by the power of God, and there's no way they can enter in again. That's why I tell people all the time, if you have the Holy Spirit inside you, devils are not your problem. Demons are not your problem. If you have the stronger man, the stronger Spirit of God living inside you, there is no devil that can do you any harm, which is why, again, John would say in his epistle, that the person who has the Spirit of God in him is kept, and that wicked one touches him not. Not at all. Has no ability to touch you. So people who say, well, they talk about Christians that are demonically influenced or Christians that have a devil or something. That's an impossibility. If you have a devil, you're not a Christian. That's pretty obvious. Or you're a Christian and you don't have problems with devils. I forget what preacher told this story one time, and it was, I think, one of the old Puritan writers, maybe Bruce can tell me if he remembers, but who, to try to drive this point home, said that he woke up one night in the middle of the night and he looked at the foot of his bed and the devil was standing there. Plain as life, big as day, standing at the foot of his bed. So he rolled over and went back to sleep. Because the devil's no problem for him. You have the stronger spirit of God inside you. But what happens to those devils? Unless, like in this case, where Jesus saved this man, so much so that this man is going to try to follow Jesus and Jesus is going to send him home. This guy wants to be one of the apostles and he won't let him because Jesus chooses his apostles. There's that choosing thing again. But the devils never get this guy again. They'll go out to an arid place and they'll find some others and they'll look for another willing host. So, let's wrap it up here. So they took the swine, verse 33, then went the devils out of the man. They entered into the pigs. The herd ran violently down a steep place into a lake and they were all drowned. Verse 34. When they that had been feeding the pigs saw what had happened, they fled, and they went and they told it in the city and in the country. Then there went out to see what was done. All the city came out to see what had happened. Once again, Jesus draws a crowd. They came to Jesus. They found the man out of whom the devils had departed, and he was sitting there at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Yeah. Because power, actual authority, had come into their midst, and they were afraid. Notice, by the way, that when this man came in contact with Jesus, he became sane. The most insane people in the world are people without Jesus. There are people out there running around in the world with no Jesus, and I'm telling you, they're nuts. They're completely insane, and they say insane things, and they do insane things, and they're destroying their bodies, and they're destroying their minds, and then they want to tell you. I love it when insane people want to tell me, you're too, this whole Jesus radical Christian thing, you're too overboard, you're too extreme, you're too, oh, and you reject Christ? Yes, okay, you're insane. Your advice counts for nothing with me, okay? This guy, Jesus comes to him, drives out the demons, and when the people see him, he's fully clothed in his right mind, sitting at the foot of Jesus. Being at the feet of Jesus is sanity. Crazy people reject that notion. Sane people know where they belong. It's at the feet of God. So, verse 36, they also that saw it told them by what means this man had been possessed of devils and then was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes all round about besought Jesus to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. He got back in the ship and he left. That means that he went all the way across the lake because he had one elect guy over there, and that one elect guy had devils in him. And Jesus went across the lake through the storm, left the crowd behind to save that one guy, and the whole rest of the group came out. They saw his power. They had seen his authority. They had seen him heal. They had seen him drive devils into pigs, and they didn't embrace him. They asked him to please go away. And he did, because they were insane. And he left. Now, he did not, by the way, stand there and say, no, 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 you don't understand, please. You have to accept me. Make me your Lord and Savior. Don't you know who I am? Please, you need to exercise your will. You have to decide I'm it so that you can be saved. They came and said, depart, and he left. And the guy who now was sane doesn't want to stay with these people. It says, no, can I come with you? Clearly you know what's happening. Verse 38, now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought, pleaded with Jesus that he could go with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your own house and show how great things God has done unto you. And he went his way and he published throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done unto him. So we'll stop right there. The next thing Jesus is going to do is raise another girl from the dead. So Luke is taking all these short vignettes and he's putting them one after another in this part of his letter, and he's just showing Jesus' authority over and over again, showing that he has power over life and death, showing that he has power over devils, showing that he has power over spiritual life, the quick and the dead, showing that he has power over land and sea, he has power over wind, he has power over waves, showing time and time again that Jesus has all authority. And yet, in the middle of that story of the Gadarenes, here you have Jesus with all the power and all the authority, and devils proclaiming him to be the Son of God, and insane people rejecting him and asking him to go away. Isn't that remarkable? Demons worship him, and humans ask him to please leave. That's insane. That's truly crazy. So we'll pick up there next week, and we'll get into him healing from the dead, and then him sending out his apostles to teach. And any questions about that this morning?
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.